I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the most familiar and most quoted verse in all of Scripture, and that is in John chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. This passage is one of the many that we have learned as children. But it's not given to us in isolation. It's very important that we remember the context. Most of the times, we will take a verse, isolate it from its context, forget what comes before it, what goes after it, and most of the time misinterpret it. But I do want you to see this morning, as we look at John chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, that it's coming in the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus and telling Nicodemus that you must be born again. And if you'll notice at the last or the midway part of chapter 3, if you look down in verse 13, he says, "No one ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." And from this point on, in verses 16 and 17, Jesus explains even further the possibility of how all this can take place. He says in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." This right here is the gospel in a nutshell. The words here in verse 16 present to us specifically, and to Nicodemus, how the new birth is accomplished. The question of the new birth on Nicodemus' heart is answered by Jesus in this passage and in this section, which began back at verse 3. The key word I want you to see is the word believe. The word believe is occurring here about seven times, which tells us that the new birth is appropriated by faith. Faith not in yourself, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I remind you in verse 14, as he uses that analogy taken from Numbers 21 and verse 9, as the children of Israel, in their wickedness, in their sin, God sent the fiery serpents and killed them. And Moses was told to take the serpent, put it on a pole and hold it up. And when the people would look to it, they would be healed. They would live. And Jesus says, "I must be lifted up." They're talking about the manner by which He would die. And that those who would look to Me in faith and believe would be forgiven and have eternal life. This is a great verse right here in verse 16. It's a climactic verse in all that He has been talking about. Because again, He tells us how all this is impossible. Now, I want you to keep in mind, the first 10 verses center on the divine initiative in salvation. Verses 11 to 21 emphasize the human reaction to the work of God in regeneration. And Nicodemus' failure to understand Jesus' words, it centered not so much on his intellect, but on his unbelief. And that statement right there points out the universal problem of every person is unbelief. Jesus said to the Pharisees and those who did not believe His witnesses or believe His witness or those who wanted to lay hands on Him, the Jews who wanted to kill Him, He told them in John 8:23, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." See, that gives us a stern warning that to remain in the state of unbelief has eternal consequences. And so the only remedy that man has is to believe in Jesus Christ, to be forgiven of all his sinfulness. Now again, everything that we've said up to this point is introductory. And again, I remind you, if you go to chapter 2 and verse 23, that John the Apostle picks up here about how that at the feast at Jerusalem, at the Passover, many saw the signs that Jesus did. Many believed in Him because of the signs. They attached themselves because of what He was doing. But Jesus Himself, He did not entrust Himself to them on their part. because he knew all men, and he did not need that anyone testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And he demonstrates that to us here in chapter 3 in showing us how he knew all men. Centering in on Nicodemus, starting out the very first thing that Jesus says answers a very question that Nicodemus never asked. He knew his heart, just as Jesus knows our hearts this morning. And he tells him, "Truly, truly, verse 3, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Two times in both of those verses he gives the necessary condition. "Unless" is the word that he uses. This is the only way in the kingdom. This is the only way to heaven, is to be born from above. There is no other way. People today are preaching other ways. And they're preaching lies. There is one way. One way to heaven. Through Christ. By faith. By grace. No other way. It's through the new birth. There has to be a spiritual renewal and a spiritual cleansing according to verse 5. According to verse 8, you have to be born of the Spirit. This is a spiritual rebirth. A regeneration. Now, with all that in the background, you look at verse 16 and you see the great love by which God is doing this. You're seeing the motive behind it all. It's all based upon His love. And as we look at that this morning, I want us to see four elements of the love of God that's found in verses 16 and 17. And the first is found in the first four words of verse 16. And here we see the person of love. It says, "For God so loved," and you just stop right there. God so loved. God loved. Here is the best known but the least understood of all of God's attributes. And that's because people in past generations often went to the opposite extreme. They would think that God was stern and demanding and cruel and abusive, and they so magnified the wrath of God that they virtually ignored His love. But God is a God of wrath, and He is also a God of love. And that is taught throughout the Scriptures. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we hear these words that reveal that God chose whom He desired to be the objects of His love when He set His object of affection on the people of Israel. It says in Deuteronomy 7:6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." He says there, "I have set my love upon you. I've set my affection upon you. And that's why I chose you." And beloved, that's what God does for us. He sets His love and His affection on us. That's the reason why He chose us. Over in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, verse 15, He says, "Yet on the fathers, did the Lord set His affection to love them? He chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples as it is this day." God set them apart. He separated to them. For them to be the objects of His love. Even Job made this statement, Job 7:17, "What is man that you magnify him and that you are concerned about him?" But we know that this is what the Scriptures teach. You know, the most interesting thing about the age and day in which you and I live, we live as part of that mystery. We are the mystery. You read there in Isaiah this morning about the Gentiles that would believe. That nation that would be added to, where Israel, the people of God, and the Gentiles would be one. And we studied that in Ephesians chapter 3. We are that mystery. The church is that mystery. And you know, when you look at that, and you see that, and you see that the love that God has poured out through His Son, through Christ, you see the purpose of it all. And yet, you know, as we were reading this morning in Isaiah, did you not hear in some of the language how they didn't really understand all that was taking place? Again, many metaphors we read there, but many things were pointing to the future. When God would gather all His people to Himself. In Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, it tells us that we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God chose to pour out His love upon us. Love is one of His titles in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 13, 11, He is referred to as the God of love. 1 John 4, 16 tells us that this is also His nature. A very often quoted verse as well. God is love. Many times you're talking to an unbeliever and they say, well, I thought God was a God of love. Well, He is a God of love, but you must keep it in perfect balance with His other attributes. And that's the wonderful thing about His attributes. All of them are in perfect harmony. But again, we magnify one over the other, as if to worship one over the other. You know, I praise the Lord for His love. I praise the Lord for His mercy and His grace, His loving kindness, as well as praise Him for His wrath and His justice. But all are in perfect harmony. You and I can't understand that because we're finite. Because we're not perfect in harmony in any types of attitudes and attributes. We lean heavy on one or light on the other, or we blow up one and we blow up another. I mean, God is perfect. He messes none of them up. His love is in perfect balance with His holiness. It's in perfect balance with His justice. It's in perfect balance with His mercy and so forth. And to understand love, you must understand God. And so you should be spending your days soaking in God's Word to understand who He is. And the very act of God giving His Son, it reveals to us who God is and what He is by nature and the perfect balance of His attributes. And you know, when you think about it, our ability to love comes from the God who loves. 1 John 3:14 tells us that we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. It's a good example to know whether you're saved or not. Do you love the brethren? That love was put there by the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5 says that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that was given to us. It's like the Thessalonians. Paul writes to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. And he tells them that they have been taught by God to love one another. God taught them how to do this. God teaches you how to do this. But He tells them again, excel even more. Jesus said in John 13:35, all men will know that you are My disciples when you have what? Love for one another. And where does love come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Our ability to love comes from the God who loves. And just look at that passage right there. For God so loved. Well, notice the object of that love. Who did He love? It says that He loved the world. Now, there's some things we need to understand about that term. First of all, that term cosmos, it has three meanings in the New Testament. One meaning is found in Acts 17:24 when it refers to the creation. It says, the God who made the world and all things in it. That's the meaning of it in that passage. It's referring to the creation. A second passage is found in Ephesians 2 when it refers to the evil world system, Satan's evil system. It says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So there's referring to Satan's evil system. The third meaning is referring to humanity. The same author here in John's Gospel is the same author who wrote the epistles of John. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you will not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the world. And we see there that in three instances of those three different passages, we're seeing three different meanings. And so we're seeing that the term cosmos refers to the creation, it refers to Satan's evil system, and it also refers to humanity. Here in John chapter 3 and verse 16, it is a non-specific term for humanity. It's used in a general sense. It's important that we get that. Because there are two classes of texts that speak of Christ saving of His saving work in general terms. And those containing the word world, like we've read here in John 3:16 and 17, and also those containing the word all, which occurs in passages like Romans 5:18 or 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 and others, we need to understand what is the purpose of those terms. Well, one of the reasons for the use of these expressions was to correct the false notion that salvation was for the Jews alone. And such phrases as the world, or all men, or nations, or every creature, they were used by the New Testament writers to emphatically correct this mistake. These expressions are intended to show that Christ died for all men, get this, without distinction. He died for Jews and Gentiles alike, but they are not intended to indicate that Christ died for all men without exception. That is, He did not die for the purpose of saving each and every lost sinner. If you look at it this way, Christ's death was sufficient for everyone, but it was only efficient for the elect. If you keep that in mind, that gives you the balance. You look here in John 3:16 and you see the term world, or you see the other terms that are used, and you say, well, He died for everyone. But you've got to take the rest of Scripture within harmony with that. Other Scriptures give us the basic understanding of what He is talking about as to whom Christ died for. Now, there are other passages that speak of His saving work in definite terms. Let me give you what those other passages say. For example, Matthew 1:21, He will save His people from their sins. That's specific. That's definite. His people. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Specifically, ransom for many. Matthew 26:28, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Or how about this, John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. Or John 11:50, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of His own accord, but being high priest that year, He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put Him to death. You're hearing the specifics? You're hearing the definite terms? Acts 20:28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. That's specific. Or Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved who? The church. Gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's specific. Or how about Romans 8:32? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Who is the us? How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? There's the us again. And who shall bring a charge against? Here's the answer to the us. God's elect. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Or how about Hebrews 2:17 and Hebrews 3:1? Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Or about Hebrews 9:15? Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. It redeems who? It redeems those who are the called. Verse 28 of chapter 9, Christ having been once offered to bear the sins of many. So you see there in chapter 3 and verse 16, when Jesus says this to Nicodemus, He is not talking about specifically humanity. He is using the term to talk about humanity, but He's using it in a non-specific term. You think about this. Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews, Pharisee, lot of pride in his heart. If you remember, as we talked about in the last two times together and looking at this text, Jesus was shattering his whole religious belief. He was shattering his whole work system. And so this would be shattering to him. I mean, he understood the analogies. He should have understood them. He should have understood the passage in Numbers 21, verse 9. He should have understood the reference to Ezekiel 36, the spiritual renewal, the spiritual cleansing. Over in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19, it uses this phrase in the verse to speak of the universal aspect of God's love. It says here, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Again, you study those passages and phrases and the terms of the audience in whom He is speaking, and that gives you a lot of indication as to what He is saying. Who did Christ die for? Now, when John uses this term cosmos, he uses it 80 times in this gospel. And out of every usage, the word cosmos is used to speak either of creation or Satan's evil system or humanity, or mostly it refers to humanity. And he begins his gospel by using this word to refer to humanity in chapter 1 and verse 9, and then he uses it to refer to both the creation and humanity in verse 10. And he uses it again in chapter 1, verse 29, to refer to Jesus, whom he refers to as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so here in chapter 3, verse 16, and verse 17, and verse 19, he is speaking of humanity. And so if you really think about it, up to this point he says nothing about the elect, where he refers to them as my sheep in chapter 10 and verse 27, because, again, he is using the term world in a general sense. It is nonspecific. Again, just study other passages and you'll find out who out of the world he is referring to. But let me say this. God's love for the world is not the same as his love for the elect. God loves the elect in a special way that's reserved only for them. But that love does not make his love for the rest of humanity any less real. I mean, we're told in Scripture, as we relate to our enemies, to do what? To love them. And we may love and should love believers more, but we're told to love our enemies as well, aren't we? Like I said Wednesday night, the most difficult thing in that is difficult people in your life, the hardest people to love. And yet we're called to do that. But God loves the elect in an infinite, eternal, saving love. Let me have you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And I remind you again, the first three verses of chapter 2 point out what we were before Christ, what the Gentiles were before being made alive to God. But in verse 4, and in verse 13, it talks about a divine intervention. But God being rich in mercy, verse 4, because of His what? Great love with which He loved us. That is why He chose you before the foundation of the world. That's why He predestined you to adoption as sons. That's why He gave you an inheritance. That's why He gave you the Holy Spirit. That's why He made known to you the mystery of His will. That's why He did all of these things, because He loved you. He chose to put us as the objects of His affection. And it says there, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. God has poured out His love on the elect. So we know from Scripture that this great love was the very cause of our election. And such love clearly is not directed toward all of mankind indiscriminately, but is bestowed uniquely and individually on those whom God chose in eternity past. But from that, it does not follow that God's attitude toward those He did not elect must be unmitigated hatred. Surely His pleading with the lost, His offers of mercy to the reprobate, and the call of the gospel to all who hear are all sincere expressions of the heart of a loving God. It says in Isaiah 55:1 that He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but He desires that they turn from their evil ways and live. You hear the general call of salvation, Matthew 11:28. Come to Me, all who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. J.C. Ryle, he says this wonderful verse has been justly called by Luther the Bible in miniature. No part of it, perhaps, is so deeply important as the first five words, God so loved the world. The love here spoken of is not that special love with which the Father regards His own elect, but that mighty pity and compassion on which He regards the whole race of mankind. Its object is not merely the little flock which He has given to Christ from all eternity, but the whole world of sinners without exception. There is a deep sense in which God loves that world. All whom He has created, He regards with pity and compassion. Well, look at verse 16 again. And notice the meaning of love. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." This here is the greatest expression of love. God so loved the world that He gave. True love gives. Just as we talked about this morning, true worship is giving, not getting. Again, you've got to get that mentality out. I mean, that is so grained into us that we come to God to get something. And you hear that on TV all the time. Come get your blessing. Come get your healing. You know, come get your gift. God's given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. What more do you need? We live in such a selfish society, and the church is bought into all that, that the church itself has become so selfish. God, I've come to get something from You today, even though I have all things that pertain to life and godliness. Even though You've given me all that I need, what I really need is the wisdom to know what I have and how to use what I have. That's what you should be praying about. Not, God, give me this, give me that. You already got it. God, help me to appropriate what I have. Help me to use it. And the only way you're going to be able to use it is to get in His Word and be filled with His Spirit. Be controlled by His Spirit. Be submissive to Him. Yield yourself. Quit letting your flesh lead you. Quit being governed by your passions and your lust. Practice it sometime. Drive to Dairy Queen, order a Sunday, then say, "I changed my mind." Drive off. Go out here on Sunday morning, that table filled with donuts. Look at it. Open the box. Wow, that looks good. Close it. Walk away. I want to see if somebody can do that next week. I'll do it with you. True love gives. It gives. It expresses itself. You know, if you don't learn that, couples, quickly, then you're going to have a hard marriage. You have to give yourself to your spouse without the expectation of return. Love when you feel like you're not being loved. Listen, we were not a people that loved God, and He freely poured out His love on us. One writer says, "John's gospel does not offer the world a superficial idea of the love of God and salvation. The verbs loved and gave here express the genuine self-giving nature of God in having sent His only Son on an unrepeatable mission into the world." I mean, how does God demonstrate His love? I mean, we hear that verse, Romans 5. God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates the greatest of all demonstrations by giving Himself, by sending His Son to die in our place. It says there in Romans 5, 6, that while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Then you have this verse tucked in there that makes a lot of sense when you analyze what He is saying about the ungodly and about sinners, the unlovable. He says, "For one would hardly dare for a righteous die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But for us, we are wicked, sinful people, and God chose to die for us." He set the standard so high that only He could meet it. We hear this verse that Jesus said to His disciples, John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. That's love. Think about that in your marriage. If I'm going to love my wife, I have to lay down my life for my wife. That doesn't mean that I'm just ready to take a bullet for her or something like that. No, it means that you deal with your affections, you deal with your wants, you deal with your needs, and you die to them so that hers are more important than yours. And it goes the other way. Wives, you look to your husband that his needs are more important than yours. That's dying to self, and that's truly loving. But see, we don't understand that kind of stuff. And that's why it says in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Love in this manner. If we could understand that, we wouldn't have a command to love that way. But beloved, this is the greatest expression of love, and it's also the greatest sacrifice of love. He gave His only begotten Son. The only begotten, it means unique. It's not a reference to Him being created, as some of the cults want you to believe. John uses this term four times here in the Gospel. Go with me to chapter 1 and verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Look down to verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." We see it in chapter 3 and verse 16. Look down at verse 18. "He who believes in Him is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." John also uses this term one time in 1 John 4:9, and it occurs in the New Testament 16 times when it's used to speak of an only child. Some translators will translate verse 16 of John 3, "only son." And John here is using this phrase, "only begotten son," to remind us, and not just us, remember who he's talking to. What does Jesus keep doing for Nicodemus? He keeps rebuking him and reminding him of what he should know. And the first time he did that was in chapter 3 and verse 5. He should have known about the spiritual renewal and the spiritual cleansing found in Ezekiel 36:25-27. He should have known in verse 14 about Numbers 21:9, about Moses lifting up the serpent. And he should have known in chapter 3 and verse 16 when he heard "only begotten son" about Genesis 22 and verse 2. In verse 2, Abraham is told by God, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you." Again, Jesus keeps pricking at his heart. This is stuff, Nicodemus, you should have known. Again, he keeps shattering him with the word. Well, we see the person of love, the object of love, the meaning of love. Notice again, now the appropriation of love. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," and here it is, "that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." You know, there are many people believe it, verses 16 and following, all the way down to verse 21, that this is now John's commentary on what Jesus was saying. I disagree. I think Jesus is still saying this. I mean, he has to be. I mean, it's in red. No, aside from the color of the text, I really do believe that this is him still speaking. It makes sense. Why would he say in verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in Him will in Him have eternal life," that he stops right there and then John picks up? It doesn't make sense. John picks up in verse 22. And he goes all the way to verse 36. And he tells us of the events occurring here about John's last testimony. And John the Baptist saying he must increase, speaking of Christ, "and I must decrease. My ministry now is time to decrease. I've come, I've done my purpose. Now Jesus needs the foremost part of this ministry here." And then he closes out in verse 36. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That's John, the apostle, speaking. But Jesus is the one speaking in this passage, beginning at verse 3, going all the way to verse 21. This is Jesus giving his own commentary on salvation. And who better to give it? The Word of God that was made flesh, giving to Nicodemus the Word on salvation. So what does he say there in verse 16? Whoever believes in him shall not perish, into verse 17, but that the world should be saved through him. The new birth is obtained by believing. What was Jesus dealing with Nicodemus? Unbelief. Nicodemus, you need to believe the Scripture. You need to believe the words that I'm telling you. They are truth. And again, he qualified himself as one who could speak the truth. Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And I reminded you last week that Jesus is saying here, I am the one that is qualified to speak about heavenly things. So believe me. Because up to this point, you haven't believed me. Verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. You haven't believed me or my disciples or John the Baptist up to this point. Nicodemus, the only way into the new birth is through believing. See, again, he's giving you the human aspect of this. Because up to this point, we have seen the divine aspect of it. You must be born of the Spirit. You must be born of water and the Spirit. But now he's calling on him to believe. You know, beloved, that's where we seem to get all confused. Because we read those passages that talk about the sovereign call of salvation, and we know in our mind that we on our own, because we're dead in trespasses and sins, can't freely just come to him. There has to be a spiritual awakening. There has to be a regeneration for us to come. But yet we read other passages, and he calls for you to come. He calls you to believe. But you know, believing is the work of God. You got to realize that. You got to understand that. You can't believe apart from it. And let me just show you this. This is a verse you probably should underline. And it's found in John chapter 6. Go there and look at verse 29. Well, let's back up to verse 28. Let's back up to verse 26. Let's just back up to the whole Bible. I'm just teasing you. See, my problem, I get a highlighter in my hand and I end up highlighting about the whole Bible. Because there's all good. There's stuff here you want to take in. He says in verse 26, he answered them, this is Jesus, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, the Father, God has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Here's the verse you need to underline. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Believing is a work of God. Ephesians 2:8 says it's a gift of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Believing is a work of God. Scripture tells us to believe, but the Scripture tells us that this is a work that God does on your part. I mean, this is not, to me, hard to get. Is it hard for you to get this? If we're called to believe and we're dead in trespasses and sins, God has to do something so we can believe. If we're dead, God has to awaken us. Regeneration has to come first. I mean, it makes perfect sense to my feeble mind. What about yours? Believing in the person and the work of Christ, that's the call. That's the call of the gospel. Let me just show you here in the Gospel of John how this term is used. It's the word pistuo, believe. We saw it in verse 15, that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. We see it in verse 16, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. We see it in verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We see it at the end of the chapter in verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. We see it also in chapter 5. Go with me there to look at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Go to chapter 6. Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Go down to verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Go to chapter 7. Look at verse 38. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Go to chapter 11. Look at verse 25. Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Go to chapter 12. Look at verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, or he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Then go to chapter 14. Look at verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Listen, believing in the person and the work of Christ is the call of the gospel. And that is John's thesis in this entire letter. Go to chapter 21. Or rather, chapter 20. Verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But that these have been written so that you may do what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Let's keep this simple for a child. You want eternal life? Then believe in Jesus. Okay? Keeping in mind the theological things that come along with that. I can't believe unless God first chooses me. I can't believe unless God has predestined me. I can't believe unless God takes me out of the state of deadness and brings me into the state of being alive. See, keep that in mind. We read passages about the world and we just get kind of hung up right there. And we forget about all the other passages that clarify what He's saying. I tell those who are taking the class on Monday night in our study of the Holy Spirit, and this is true about salvation, this is true about any subject, that the New Testament gives us greater clarification. And we have been privileged to have it. That it explains the old. What you read in the Old Testament is explained by the New Testament. It's given fuller clarification. Everything that we know about the Holy Spirit is true in the Old Testament, but we're learning more about Him in the New Testament. Same is true about salvation, election. Election is taught in the Old Testament. In fact, all 5 points of Calvinism are taught in the Old Testament. Do you know that? Believing in the person and the work of Jesus is the call of the gospel. And what was Jesus' mission? To save the lost. He said this in Matthew 9:12. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And put right next to the righteous there is the self-righteous. Because that's the whole context there. His message was what? Repent and believe in the gospel, Mark 1:15. To receive the new birth, one must appropriate this to his life. You must repent and believe. It's not just believe and that's it. It's not just believe some facts about Jesus. It's not opening up your Encyclopedia Britannica and going, oh, here's what it says about Jesus. I believe that. I must be going to heaven. Guess what, folks? Nicodemus was more righteous than all of us in here, and he was going to hell. Think about that for a moment. He knew more of the Bible than you and I could ever imagine in our whole lifetime. Same for the Apostle Paul. He knew more of the Scripture than you and I could ever know in our lifetime, and he was going to hell. Because he did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Does it matter what you believe? You're darn right it does. Can you believe? Can you not believe in the Trinity and still go to heaven? Answer is no. Jeremy and I were talking about this yesterday. You know the movie Left Behind. It has theological problems, believe me. Just put that aside for a minute. But I was just flipped through the TV. Yeah. And of course, TV ends there. And they had Left Behind on. And you know in the part in the book, I haven't read the book, but I've heard all the audio, but the part in there where the pastor, I think it was Vernon Johns, he went to heaven and so forth, they had the person playing Vernon Johns, T.D. Jakes. And I was thinking, they got this guy right here playing a pastor that went to heaven when T.D. Jakes is going to hell. That's a strong statement, isn't it? That he does not believe in the Trinity. Says it on his website, folks. I'm not telling you something that I've made up. I'm telling you what he said. And if you come on Monday nights in our study of the Holy Spirit, you would have heard that. Right? Gave you the actual statements. And there are many others just like that. And we tend in the Christian community just to put everybody into the bandwagon and say, oh, we're all going to heaven because we said Jesus' name. Or we say we believe in Him. James says, let me see your faith. Faith without works is dead. I'm not talking about miracles. There's such a phoniness there in all of that. But it says here, Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel, the good news. You know, you run into people sometimes, they can't even tell you what the gospel is, but yet they believe they're saved. I have a problem with that. Then what did you trust to come to salvation? Who did you trust? What did you believe? Is it just believing to believe? I believe in believing. There's a song out there called that. I believe in believing. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard about you. Well, get verse 16. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What's the opposite of that? Those who do not believe will perish. What's it mean to perish? It means to receive God's final eternal judgment. So many verses on this, but let me just give you two to illustrate it. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I think about this verse a lot because people don't understand that when we're calling people to believe in the gospel, we're calling them to obey the gospel. Believing and obeying are used as synonymous terms many times. We saw that there in John 3:36. He starts out by saying, he who does not believe in the Son, or he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son. And so you see belief and obedience used interchangeably. It's used that way in Hebrews chapter 4 by talking about the Israelites not entering into God's rest. It says because of unbelief. And then it also says because of disobedience. But notice this in 2 Thessalonians. Here they are suffering. And he says there that we speak proudly of you in verse 4. Among the churches of God for your perseverance of faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. Those who don't believe are told that they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they will experience the full wrath of God. You go back to John 3, and it talks about the fact that verse 18, he who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You're already under the judgment of God. You go to Romans chapter 1, and you look there at verse 18, and what's it tell us about the wrath of God? It says, for the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's unbelief, brothers and sisters. They don't want to believe. And they will pay for that unbelief. They will perish in God's destruction. Now, perish does not mean annihilation. There are people that believe that you'll be annihilated. You'll cease to exist. How is that punishment? It's not really punishment at all, is it? Just to be taken out of existence? Cease to exist? No, what punishment is as Revelation chapter 21 or chapter 20 talks about, to be thrown in the lake of fire. A lake that burns with fire and brimstone. That's punishment. To have to endure through all eternity, no relief, but full pain. Luke 16, read that sometime. Of that vivid parable about hell. Hell is just as real as heaven and spoken of in the Scripture more than heaven as a warning to all. And we don't understand that. We don't have a glimpse of that. Go with me to Luke 13. It says, on the same occasion that there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Verse 2. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Do you think those in whom the planes went into the World Trade Center were worse sinners? Jesus responds, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. That's the issue. The issue is not how could a loving God allow something so tragic and terrible as that. Here's the issue. How could God let you and I live when we're wicked, sinful, evil people? When you receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, you're given the promise that you will never perish. He says there in verse 16 that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, I can't get away from what John says in 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death unto life. We know. You can know that you're going to heaven. And you can have a full assurance by His Word. As He keeps saying all throughout the Gospel of John, we know. Here's how you'll know. Here's how you can know this. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. You can know this. So many people feel like they can't know. What a miserable life. To not be sure you have eternal life. Tells me right there, you're not trusting the Scripture. You're not believing the promises of God. The Old Testament saints had to believe the promises of God. The New Testament saints have to believe the promises of God. The post-New Testament saints have to believe the promises of God. Here's the promise. John 10:27. Go ahead and turn and look at it. Here's a promise. You run into people that say you can lose your salvation. I always come back to them. Maybe you never had it to begin with because Scripture doesn't teach you can lose what He has given eternally and sovereignly. What's He say? Verse 27. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. Are you a sheep of His? Does He know you intimately, deeply? Surely He knows you. He knows who you are. But do you have that intimacy with the shepherd? And do you follow the shepherd? He says, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Never perish. To lose your salvation means you can perish after having gotten it. And it also tells us that salvation is not eternal. And also tells me that you had to do something to get it to begin with. So you have a work salvation which tells me you weren't saved to begin with. That's the way I think about this stuff. I don't think about the guy that walks the aisle that he gets saved and he's saved permanently and forever but just because he walked an aisle. It's not based upon, you know, the direction of your feet. It's based upon your heart and the belief of Scripture. What are you putting your trust and your hope in? I don't put my trust and hope in walking an aisle or being baptized. Or having church membership. Or carrying an NASB. I don't put my hope and trust in that. I put my hope and trust in what's in that NASB. Let's go specific. In that Greek and Hebrew text. That's what I put my trust in. The words of Christ. The Word of God. And you with me will go, I believe the Word. I believe the Word. Then I hear this comes back in my mind when I say that. Then why aren't you doing it? If you believe Him, why aren't you living it? Why aren't you doing what He says? Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? If I am your Lord, Jesus says, then you ought to obey me. That rebuked all of us, didn't it? He says there, you will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, beloved, I don't know how clear that Jesus can make that statement. That when He grants eternal life, it's forever. It's eternal life. Everlasting life. How's it acquired? It's acquired by repenting and believing in Jesus Christ. It's acquired by a new birth, a spiritual cleansing, a spiritual renewal that occurs by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. You don't know whom He's chosen to save. You don't know where the wind is going and where it's come from. You only know the direction. You feel the effects of the wind. That's what He says in John 3:10. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We see the effects of the Spirit's work in the transformed life of the person that He infects. Right? The person He changes. The person He indwells. You see the effects. Then your spirit bears witness with their spirit that they are children of God. Look at verse 17. Go back to John 3. He says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Verse 17 tells us that Jesus came into this world the first time as a Savior. The Scripture also teaches the next time He comes, He will come as a judge. And right next to that verse, Acts 17:30 and 31. Paul on Mars Hill, speaking at the Areopagus, speaking to those eggheads on Mars Hill, those intellectual, brainy types. He starts talking about the resurrection. They shut him down. They didn't want to hear about that. So we'll talk to you later about this matter. But before he leaves, he says this to them. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Jesus came the first time as Savior. Second time He comes, He's coming as Judge. And we just did a study in Revelation chapter 6. In fact, we did a study in the entire book of Revelation. You can't get away from that to see that there is a coming judgment. Matthew 3, John the Baptist baptizing. Scribes and Pharisees come to the baptism. John the Baptist looks at them. He says, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He called them brood, a viper, snakes. Who's warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. It's always been the message. Repent. What did we read in Isaiah this morning? They would not repent. And that's why they were going to be carried away into exile. That's why they were carried away. For their refusal to repent. They needed to be disciplined. Why do you think the children of Israel didn't go into the promised land, that first generation? Because they did not believe God. So their corpses died in the wilderness. So the question on Nicodemus' heart that he never asked, that Jesus answered, is really the question on every heart. You know what that is? How can I go to heaven? Everybody asks that question, don't they? Everybody wants the answer to that. And everybody has formed their own opinion of that. The only opinion we need to have is what the Scripture says. What does God say about this? He says you must be born from above. Go to chapter 1 and verse 12. It says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's how you get the new birth. It's appropriated by believing in Jesus, the Son of God, and the work that He has done for you on the cross. Him who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Is that what you're believing? Because that's what God calls you to believe, right? Father, we just pray that You will grant to us the understanding of what we've looked at today. Especially, Father, those who are in here this morning that are unbelieving. Or maybe they're like Nicodemus. They're very religious. And God, from what we see in this passage as we've been looking at this, is that You know every person, You know every man, You know every woman, You know every child's heart. It is You who searches the heart. You know why people attach themselves to You. And You only entrust Yourselves to those who truly have come to You in repentance and truly believe in You. Not just for the signs, but for what those signs reveal about You, who You are. And I pray, Father, as we study these Scriptures together, as we look through the Gospel of John, we don't miss those messages there. So, Lord, I pray, work in all of our hearts this morning. And draw us to Yourself, God. Thank You for Your love by which You loved us. Thank You for this wonderful passage, Father. And thank You for letting us hear this conversation that You had with Nicodemus and to be able to study what You said. So, Lord, I pray that no one in here misses this truth and no one in here misses salvation, that they get this right. Lord, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit, the sovereignty of His work in the life of a sinner. That the only way that we can come to You is through being born from above, being born from the Spirit, that we have to have a spiritual renewal and a spiritual cleansing. So, Father, we thank You for that now. Do that work, I pray, that You do so perfectly by Your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.